Brethren, what do you long for? What are you passionate about? For what would you be willing to die? I was reading through the speech that is so famous. It was given by Patrick Henry in 1775. 1776 was the Declaration of Independence in this nation. And the phrase at the finish of his speech was, "Give me liberty or give me death." I want to read you part of his speech. It was a call to the Virginia House of Burgesses. George Washington was sitting there. Thomas Jefferson was sitting there. Many of those who became leaders in the United States. And it was his call for Virginia to commit troops to the revolutionary cause, knowing that war was coming. And there were those who continued to say, well, can't we just talk about it? Can't we sue for peace? Can't we offer something in return? And he says, there is nothing left. It is over. Will you please realize it? And you can hear the passion and the fire coming through in his comments. And I wanted to read you just a portion of what he said. They didn't actually record it when he said it. They had to reconstruct it later. And so it's admittedly a reconstruction, but those men who were there tried to faithfully render what he had said at that time. So I want to read you a little bit of it, just as being instructive to illustrate passion, even in this flesh. He said, "Let us not, I beseech you, sir," speaking to the president of their convention at that time, "deceive ourselves. Sir, we have done everything that could be done to avoid the storm that is now coming in. We've petitioned, we've remonstrated, we've supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry in Parliament, arrest in to stop. If we wish to be free, we must fight. I repeat, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to God of hosts is all that is left us. They tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. When will we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and when a British guard is stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies shall have bound us hand and foot? Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of the means which the God of nature has placed in our power. The millions of people armed in a holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, and the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election or choice. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat except in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, sir, let it come. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand here idle? What is that gentleman wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Can you read the passion? Can you hear the passion in that speech? Can you hear the conviction that rang out from what he was saying and calling for? And do you see the realization of the fact that when the United States at that moment in its history caught the fire of some of those leaders who had then others who would follow, this nation was founded. Now, the church is not built on that basis. nor you and I. But that is a historical fact in a time in which God's blessing was still played out in a specific way. You know, how much passion do we have for what we do, for what God has called us to? Can we ring out in passion with the argument for what we have to do as well, for the battle that we fight in this flesh before God as He grants us His Spirit and His power? You know, it's easy to cry out passionately when we're in trouble, isn't it? You know, when chaos is descending on us and we're in pain or we're in agony or in trouble or threat, we can be very passionate before God. Look at Psalm 42 and notice an example of this. Psalm 42, we have a song that we sing that portrays this. It says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, as the deer thirsts and yearns for water out of the stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night. This is a reference to someone who is in trouble and trial, crying out to God, saying, I need you. I passionately want your presence in my life. Will they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. We're getting ready to keep the pilgrim feast again. It says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. There's a cry, passionate cry, when trouble surrounded, in this case, as it was written here by the sons of Korah, but for an illustration for us today. We've all probably cried out to God in similar ways at times of trial and trouble in our lives. Think of that kind of passion and then apply it to crying out to God when we are blessed. Think of that in terms of crying out to God when we are blessed. How about some passion? Some passion in our lives, in the way we live it, in the things that we do. Psalm 84 gives an example of the passion of having been blessed. And again, the sons of Korah, in having written this and recorded by God's will. Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Again, a pilgrimage is when you went to the feast. It was a pilgrimage festival. We're going to the feast ourselves very shortly. As they pass through the valley of Beca, they make it a spring. The rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. In other words, God is providing for their journey along the way. There's water along the trip. They're able to go as the deer seeking refreshment from the stream. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 somewhere else. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who are upright. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Again, phrased in the context of my soul longs, yes, even faints, to be in your presence. A great deal of passion expressed, in this case, through the blessings that were to be received and the desire to go before God and assemble in that way. I've had the discussion with quite a number of members over the years about David in the reference where it says David was a man after God's own heart. And we think, wow, warrior, Bathsheba, you know, family in wrecks and tatters. And we think of other things. We think of, though, Goliath, and we think of the Psalms, and we think of his valor and willingness to stand up and do God's will. Acts 13. Let's see what it says about David and what does that tie into. David was passionate. I think we can give him that in a very specific way. He lived his life with passion and energy and desire and zeal to do what? To do God's will. Acts 13, verse number 16, to start. Paul here is speaking, and he said he stood up and he motioned with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel, those who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. And for a time, about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges." This is building up to what process takes place in terms of who God would be working through with his people. "Gave them judges 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, man of the tribe of Benjamin, 40 years. And when he had removed him, when Saul had been a failure in the sense of being willing to what? To do God's will. He raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart.'" And what does it say the reference therefore is? "Who will do all my will." He says, "I will make of his seed Jesus Christ. I will give the promise through his seed." He says he's a man after God's own heart, and the reference specifically was that he would do all of God's will. What's God's will? In the Bible, fundamentally, what would you say God's will is? What is the greatest commandment? The greatest principle of the Bible in that sense. The first four of the Ten Commandments. What is the greatest commandment? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul." Comes from Deuteronomy 6. It's referenced in the New Testament as well to the rich young ruler when he said, "Well, what is it that I should do?" The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of the passion, with all of the energy and all of the desire in that focus. What is God's will? It's the first commandment. Now, it goes beyond that, but in a most fundamental sense, David had a passion for God. What did David do? How did he meet Goliath? He ran to meet Goliath. He didn't inch up and, you know, kind of hold his shield up. No, he ran to meet Goliath. Why? Because Goliath was an affront to the people of Israel, God's people. That's passion. That's amazing. That kind of passion overcomes fear. It overcomes, a lot of our human failings. And he had to set all of those things aside. When the ark was coming into Jerusalem, and David began to celebrate before God's people and all of Israel, what did he do? It says he danced. How did he dance? With all his might, passion. So I look at David as a man after God's own heart, and I look at the passion that poured out in the way that he ran into battle against the enemies of God's people, the way he rejoiced and leapt and jumped and before God in celebration at the ark, God's throne and presence coming into the midst of Jerusalem. David also had Uriah killed in order to have passion with Bathsheba. So that trait also can be abused. Where does the kind of passion where you run to meet Goliath come from? Obviously, it comes from God. But look at a couple of examples. Look at Isaiah 9 as a prophecy. Isaiah 9, verse number 6. Very, very famous prophecy in terms of our looking at it, what it portrays. Isaiah 9, verse number 6. Says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And how is that going to take place? What does the Bible say that is going to bring that to pass? It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. The zeal, the passion. Zeal and passion are not exactly the same as we use them in the English. I think of passion as the emotional desire. And I think of zeal in some respects as the implementation of that, carrying that out into action. The one builds on the other. The passion is the base. But it says his zeal will perform it. Where does that come from? Obviously, it comes from God. Jesus Christ gave evidence of the very same motivation and focus when he was on the earth in the book of John, chapter 2. And again, I think this passage is very much parallel to the one from the Old Testament, but in a little different setting. John chapter 2 and verse number 13 says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. He made a whip of cords, drove them out of the temple passionately. With the sheep and the oxen, he poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It says, then his disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. He was just eaten up by zeal in a positive way. And he went and he cleansed the temple and everybody cleared out as they saw him coming. How does that come into us? How would that be described in say, you and me? Well, let's start with Acts 18 in terms of the example of Apollos. Apollos had passion. Now, he had it in a specific way, and this is not the specific way that we will necessarily have it, but I think we can see where it applies. We can see what the intent is and the strength of the intent. Acts 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Mighty in the Scriptures. Which means he had put a lot of time and investment and intent, but there was passion for God's Word. Mighty in the Scriptures. The man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent in spirit. Another way to describe passion. And he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He had limited understanding, but what he had was zeal and passion. And when he began to speak boldly, you know, fervent, mighty, boldly in the synagogue, then Aquila and Priscilla heard him, took him aside, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, it says he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. These are not neutral terms. This isn't halfway effort. This is absolutely full effort, full desire, full commitment. And he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Mighty, fervent, boldly, greatly, vigorously, as God's Spirit worked through him and in him and led him in that way. But you know what? He had to desire it. He had to seek it. He had to reach for it. I don't think he just woke up in the morning and he was passionate about the day. I think he had to make a decision on what he wanted to do that day. And he had to battle and fight sometimes uphill, swim upstream along the way. But the example is that he did so by God's grace, and by the power of his Spirit. Most of us had passion when we were first called, when we began to be called to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ, when we began to walk away, as Wes described, leaving behind lies and untruths and deceit, and walk in and say, I will say this, I will do this, and you can hang your hat on it as far as I can say, as far as I am able to be, it will be right. We came out of Satan as the god of this world. And we came into the world that God leads, his church. We call that passion what? First love. We call it first love, and we call it that because it's a term that comes out of the Bible. It's a type of romance. It is a romance relationship, honestly, with God, because we're going to be the bride of Christ. And so there's actually a parallel circumstance that is human romance with a romance in terms of passion and emotion being called into relationship with God. And he gave us the one as to help us to understand and at least be an emblem of what the other is. But it is the one with God, ultimately, that is greater. I have the sermon in Bend this year on Family Day. So I've been preparing. I have to have a conference call this next week, which means I have to have an outline of my sermon about a month before I would normally be ready. And I sent out some scriptures and a note. One time in Kelowna, they had a thing like that, and I went through the conference call, and I told them my subject, and I listed my scriptures, and when I got to the feast, I just spoke on something else because it just changed in the meantime. I'll try to maintain the integrity of what the process requires. So I said, my sermon will be on growing up in the kingdom. Growing up in the kingdom. Kingdom of God's on the earth. You're going to be children in the kingdom, growing up under that system. Now, there's only a limited amount of scripture that's going to give us illustration of that, but where is God working today? When Jesus Christ says the kingdom of God is at hand, he was saying my rule, my government will be in the church now, and I'm calling you to respond in that way. So the point of my sermon ultimately is going to be, how can we understand, how can I try to illustrate God's way works now? It is better to grow up in the church than to be called out of the world. Because in the church, there are those who think you need to be called out of this world to have what? Passion. There is no first love if you don't have a first hate, so to speak, and you come out of all this wreckage and all this trauma, and then all of a sudden this bright, glowing contrast takes place, and now you have passion for the work. Yet God says, I'm going to raise these children up in my kingdom. And the closest thing to that, previous to the kingdom, is going to be the church. So I'm going to try to address that. I will address it, God willing, in the feast this year in Bend. What happens if we begin to lose our passion? Kind of have a spiritual heart problem or heart condition. When we begin to lose our passion, then our spiritual focus suffers as well. There's a warning in Revelation 2. It is so easy to lose your passion, to get tired, to say, okay, I have served long and hard. I've worked through the heat of the day. I will take my rest. Spiritually, we cannot do so. Revelation 2, when it talks about the church of Ephesus, the church of Ephesus was the church of the apostles. It was those who were first called, in that sense, out of the world into the church to be the bride. And it says, you have persevered, verse number 3, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I do have something against you because you have left your first love. You're still there. You're faithful. You're obedient. But where's the passion? Where's the romance? Where's the intensity that was there in the beginning? He said, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, else I come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. You know, there are people who are not in the church who have a love for God. Do they not? Do they not express it? Do they not diligently work hard and encourage it and try to exemplify what it is they do believe? What about them? We have a neighbor who writes Christian books. And we get emails from time to time about she's going to be at a bookstore signing and the new book she has written, and she talks about miracles and people's lives and how their lives have changed and how her life has changed. And she just exudes this. If you speak to her, it's there. It's all she thinks of and writes and promotes and contributes and goes to different groups and organizations to do so. Romans 10 gives answer to those who have, in that sense, zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They simply don't fully understand what God is doing. Romans 10, verse number 1. Brethren, he speaks about his own desire, Paul, and then he references the desire of some who also have that desire, but just simply don't fully understand. My heart's desire, my passion, my energy, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law, which doesn't mean the law is done away with. It means that's the goal, the focus. It points to Jesus Christ. For righteousness to everyone who believes. It says, for Moses writes about righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. So he said, you're supposed to do what God says. And the way he says it, not the way man said it, not the way the Council of Nicaea said it, or the Council of Laodicea said it, or Constantine, or Justinian, or anybody else. The way God said it. That's the way we're supposed to do it. Where does passion then go wrong? He says you can have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. What word rhymes with zealous? Zeal, zealous. What word rhymes with zealous? Anybody? Jealousy. Okay? You go to the word study, and you look up the word for jealousy, and zealous, it's the same word. The exact same word. Jealousy is a wrong type of passion. And they translate the word based on what the meaning of the passage is. And so the Greek words for zeal and for zealous are also translated jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy are very strong emotions, is the other side of the coin. Same Greek word that is translated in a different way. Let me show you how it's used. 1 Corinthians 13, love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 4. Love, outgoing focus, self, incoming focus. Okay? God is love, Satan is self. They're opposite poles. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. That's the word for zealous, except it means jealousy or envy. Love doesn't go and have passion in the wrong way. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. Isn't inwardly focused. It is outwardly expressed. That word, let's go to Galatians 4. A phenomena that is almost epidemic in the Church of God community, or what used to be the community today, Galatians 4 and verse number 17, is talking about false teachers that Paul is in contention with, of the people who are focusing on, I'm the leader, I'm the one God chose, I have a prophecy, follow me. And yet, they have not brought unity. They have simply seeked after their own, sought after their own. Paul says, they zealously court you. This is zeal on the wrong side. This is the dark side, as such, of zeal. but for no good. They want to exclude you from the body, that you may be zealous for them. Love doesn't seek its own. This is not love. It is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. He's talking about the emotion, the passion, the desire he has that God's people would be faithful to him and be in the kingdom. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, but I have my doubts. Some of the letters that Paul wrote are very, very direct. They were warnings, but they were encouragement, but they were based on Paul's zealous desire for God's people to serve before God according to their calling. Go back to Revelation 3. In the prophecy, the message is to the churches. Revelation 3 and verse 19. This is now in the other end of the church scale, from Ephesus in the beginning to Laodicea in the very end. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That zeal is the fundamental quality of that gives proof of the purity of our intentions. The fact that we have strong, consistent desire to do God's will. As David was a man after God's own heart, because he would do all his will. Brethren, we're either on our way there or we're not. We either have it or we don't. In the book of Haggai, we see a reference here to God intervening. Haggai's in here somewhere. I'll go backwards from Malachi. There it is, right before Zechariah. Haggai, I was only there three times on this one, but maybe six times and I could turn right to it. Haggai 1 and verse number 12. It's talking about, again, time of Zerubbabel, the return to Jerusalem, the building of the temple and the wall, the restoration of God's people and the worship of God. It says, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then they humbled themselves and exalted God and submitted themselves to him. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And says, the Lord stirred up the spirit. Like Paul said to Timothy, you know, fire up, stir up that spirit, strengthen the spirit that is in you. We have not a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. Stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Okay, God is building his temple with us. We can ask God to stir up our spirit. We can reach for that process in our own minds and with our own heart and desire to do God's will. John chapter 4 gives the same reference again in terms of Jesus Christ and what his focus was on this earth. John chapter 4, verse 27. It says, this is after, you know, Jesus had the account here with the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, at this point, his disciples came. They marveled that he talked with a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. Yet no one said, what do you seek, and what do you talk? Why are you talking to her? The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the man, come, I have seen a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They went out of the city, and they came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. His disciples said one to another, has anybody brought him anything to eat? Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's my focus. That's what I must do. Does that mean he could never eat again? Obviously, he would have to eat again. He would have to rest again. But his driving passion was to do God's work and to finish, fulfill his will. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest, which means that they were in the spring harvest looking to the fall, because that's the 4 months. He said, don't say, well, we're going to have a big harvest in only 4 months. He said, look around. There's a harvest to be reaped right where you are. Because when he talks about here, the fact that there is, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, they're white to harvest. He was speaking about the grain that was already ready. That is the first fruit harvest. That is the harvest of the church. He who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. It doesn't matter. I was mentioning in Nigeria this last trip when we went to Benin. We got to Benin on a church visit. I got to give the sermon. I can't think in my entire life in the church. I began to attend services in 1973. From 1973 to this date, I can't think of one person to whom I was the very first contact and explained to them for the first time the truth. And they turned around and said, I believe that, by God's opening their mind. And they walked into the church and sat down as a result. Does that mean I'm unfruitful? That I haven't gone out and converted someone myself? I can't convert someone myself. God is the one who calls. So it says here that others have labored and we have reaped. Those where I have had the opportunity to contribute has been a result of someone else's planting or seeding or nurturing, and God simply allowed me to contribute along the way. How we do that, brethren, really, really matters. What is our part in developing passion? What kind of things do we have to be striving to do? Everybody here feel passionate today, fired up, you know, focused? Oh yeah, I was that way yesterday. I was there last week. I'll be there tomorrow. Maybe not. I'm not saying we can't. I'm saying the reality is it's something we have to reach for, and it's something we have to maintain. First of all, I would say we have to be positive. We have to have positive expectations. Doubt, you know, fear are poisons that poison our hope and our faith. So we have to have positive expectations, and we need to strive to hold on to those even in the midst of trial, trouble, and test. That this is going to work in the end, that God is still there. He is on his throne. I will not turn aside. I will not succumb to anger and bitterness. I gave the sermon last week about if you're climbing a mountain, what's probably just as important as who's on your rope is who's in your tent. Who do you want to have in your tent when you're stormed in and you have nowhere to go and you have to look at each other just as close as that? I know I've used the example. Dari and I one time went into a motel, and we just get one room, we get one bed. The beds in Nigeria, generally in motels, are fairly large. It's no big deal. We lay in the bed. We got in there one day, and the bed was a twin. We looked at each other. Dari's bigger than me. I'm a little taller, but he's got a little more shoulder, and he's muscular and strong. We looked at twin bed. He said, well, we could go back and get two rooms, and I didn't really want to spend the money for two rooms on expense. They're very strict with me on my budget. No, actually, they would be happy to buy a second room if need be. But I said, Dari, that tent is the same, or that bed is the same size as a tent. And I said, if I was on a mountain, we've put up to three people in the size of that bed and waited to climb in the morning. I said, we're okay, don't worry. He said, fine. So what we did, we just reversed, and he slept one way and I slept the other. Now, he is my friend. And I didn't want to actually sleep in the same bed with my enemy, but he is my friend. You have to sometimes be just frankly choose to be positive. Len Judd is my cousin, so to speak. It's no blood. It's his step-grandmother is my stepmother's sister. And Len and Gloria, some of you know, they were spend their summers up in Montana, and they were at services in Post Falls last week, came over, and we had dinner together with friends and had a wonderful visit. But after I gave my sermon, I mentioned the example of the tent. Len comes up, he says, "Man, you know, that really reminded me," he said, "what stood out in my mind was the Gila wilderness." And I'd thought about it, and because he and I had spent one time together in a tent years and years back, and it was in the Gila wilderness. And he said, "That really brought it back to my mind." He says, "You know, I thought about that, and then in the crush of preparing, it was, I kind of set it aside, and I didn't go back, and I thought, I've got to go back and finish the story." And so we were going to meet. Len had never been on a backpacking trip in his life. So he went out and bought a backpack and the gear, got his boots and shoes, whatever it was he had on. He went to the golf club and bought a brand new Gore-Tex suit, top and pants. I don't know, cost a fortune, brand new off the shelf, goes up there. Mickey Brown and I are going up. We're carrying garbage, black garbage bags for waterproof. He's got a Gore-Tex outfit worth hundreds and hundreds of dollars, you know, brand new pack. We get up there, and we're in camp, and the night before we're going to go up, and it's kind of blowing and ready for storm, I got sick. There was a period of time when I had some stomach or internal problems that never exactly resolved what it was, but I got sick. And at camp, 10, 11 o'clock at night, I'm starting to go into pain and cramp in my stomach, and we're heading out of the mountains way up in the end of this road to a hospital because I needed pain meds, and I needed them then. But what did it take? We drove most of the night to get back out to where there was a hospital. And we walk into the emergency room, and I'm nauseated, I'm throwing up from the pain, I'm keeled over in the front of the car every so often, has to stop, and I have to roll out the door, you know, and this was just an agonizing night going in. We got to the hospital, the emergency room, I'm in the table on the emergency room, the doctor's waiting and waiting, he's busy and he's waiting, and I'm sitting there, and it starts to lighten up, and then it goes away, and I looked at Len, and I said, "How about breakfast?" We just walked out of the hospital. And it was gone. And so we'd been up all night. We had breakfast. We're driving all the way back, this little dirt road up to this campsite. We're there. We throw on our packs, and we head up the hill. You know, this was the, what can I say, the mother of all backpacking trips. It was a disaster. You know, the storms were coming in and threatening. We had to make it all the way up, probably 7-8 miles, up over a long ridge down into where the river was where we were going to fish. We're hauling up. Len has never been on a backpacking trip in his life. We got this load. The trail's wet. We're picking up mud and clanking it along with our feet. And the fact is, by the end of the afternoon, we were high on this ridge line, and we had not cleared it in order to get down and out of the storm that was coming, and the storm hit. We threw out our tents on this ridge line. It wasn't flat. It wasn't cleared. We stuck the tent down as fast as we could to get out of the storm, staked it out, got inside with our gear, and the tent started to leak. Now, that was my tent, and I had used it. It never leaked a drop, but now the tent was expended. We're sitting in the tent, and the water is just pouring down the seams and running, and a pool is starting to form on the lower side of the tent. The tent's filling up with water. You could drown in this tent, you know, the way this is showing. Finally, I took out my knife, you know, and I reached down. I just slit the bottom of the tent so the water that was running in would also run out. Now, we couldn't lay down because the tent was so wet. We're leaning kind of back against our packs. We're sitting up. Lightning is crashing on the ridge. The crash of the lightning is so close, the tent is shuddering from the impact. Len reminded me Sabbath. He says, "Do you remember the wood splinters?" I go, "Wood splinters?" He said, "Do you remember the lightning was hitting trees and they were exploding and the wood was flying through the air and landing and crashing around us? I mean, the lightning was hitting right on the top of that ridge." And we were sitting there, you know, think this easily could be it. We're wet, we're muddy, we're tired, the lightning is crashing, trees are exploding, and we're just sitting there waiting to see what will be next. Made it there for a while. In all of the stress of the circumstances, you know, it would have been so easy for Len to say, "You stupid idiot, what's wrong with you? Why did you waterproof this tent? Why is this tent leaking? Why are we stuck up on this ridge? And you know what Len said? He turned to me and said, you know, doesn't get any better than this. We will laugh about that for the rest of our lives. It doesn't get any better than this. So as we continued then in the morning and broke down the tent, we were alive, and slogged through the mud down to the river, which was swollen by the rain, and you couldn't fish for anything. And the hailstorms and the emergency blankets I would put up to try to make the tent not leak, and all the rest of the trip, going out all the way in one run because we were wet on the way out. His Gore-Tex suit leaked like a sieve, brand new. We had the loan him garbage bags so that he could stay dry. And we hauled out of there on the absolute verge of hypothermia. Literally, we knew if we stopped for 15 minutes, we would be so chilled that we would be in trouble, and we could not stop. And we hauled out of there, but the remembrance of that was, it doesn't get any better than this. Yeah, that's kind of who you want in your tent, isn't it? When it's your fault, when it is your mistake, when you're in trouble, you know, somebody has to be, you know what, I think it's going to be okay. So I would say, first part of our responsibility in this matter of developing passion for our calling is to have positive expectations that God is able to fulfill what He has set us out to do. Second responsibility I think we have is to take ownership, to personalize that responsibility. If you don't own it, if you're just renting, if you're just passing through, if it's not really yours, then you don't feel the same level of responsibility. If you just work there, but somebody else is the one who's responsible, it's not quite the same. So we have to take ownership. I think the best example I could give personally of trying to take ownership is the topical index. Topical index required probably 1,500 hours of my time and labor to be produced. And I suspect it required that much or more of all the contributions of those who also contributed to it, worked on it, did the editing of it, did the printing of it on two different editions. So there's a lot of investment there. But what I think of, because when I travel at the end of a trip, I'm tired. When I land in Lagos Airport after a 2 or 3 week trip, and you've gone into jet lag when you get there, and it's taken a week to adjust to that, and you've been on the road and doing things, you know, don't ask me, did you have a lot of fun? You know what? Because I'm going to say, yeah, it was great. But I'm not going to tell you how many hours I laid there with my eyes open waiting to adjust, because that's just simply part of the trip. But I remember going into Days of Unleavened Bread, Lagos Airport, on the way home. Fred Keller's had the morning flight. I had the evening flight. The layover in the airport was 12 hours waiting for my plane. Dari wanted to bring me later. I said, don't worry about it. I have work to do. I have the index. And I literally sat down, and 12 hours passed, bang, bang, bang. It was gone. Got on the plane. I rested a bit on the way to Amsterdam. The flight home from Amsterdam after 3 or 4 hours in that airport was 9 more hours, and I sat down on the index. If I don't put it together, it will not be done. It is a project that I instituted and that I have responsibility to see it through. With all the help and all the assistance and all the encouragement, if I don't personally sit and make those choices and lay out that text, this project does not finish, because it was something that I started, and I had to see it through. At the end of the 9 hours, we arrive in Seattle, and the stewardess comes up, and I said, wow, that was a short flight. I'm not done. And she just looked at me like, you're a crazy man. Because that is a long, long time. I literally spent that 9 hours, after being up all night, after being working all day, after the trip, constantly just working through it because I was fired up about a project that I had responsibility for and I wanted to get it done. So I would just have to say, take ownership of your calling. Take ownership of the gospel message. Personalize the responsibility of what God has given us to do. It isn't your neighbor's job. It isn't the pastor's job. It isn't your mate's job. It's your job. That doesn't mean you get a soapbox and stand on the street corner. Our understanding perspective goes far beyond everybody doing that specific thing. But the witness, the commitment, the energy, the learning, the education, the preparing to teach, the willingness to teach, is the responsibility that we must own. It's what we must be able to do. First point, be positive. Have positive expectations. Second point, take ownership. Personalize the responsibility. Point number three, make sure your focus is outgoing and not inward. That it is out of love and not selfish intent. 2 Corinthians 7 describes repentance. And it describes repentance in a way that shows it in contrast to Satan's way and his system. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 2. Paul says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one, defrauded no one. I don't say this to condemn. I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. He says, I'm passionate about you. And you have to respond because God has called you to be the same way. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus came and strengthened their hand. Paul is trying to strengthen the Corinthians' hand. He told the Corinthians, you strengthen others as well. He says, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire. Now notice the intensity that he describes of the Corinthians in the way they responded to his rebuke and correction from the first letter. Earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. It's a focus that had been inward that was turned outward now in response to their calling. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, 1 Corinthians, I don't regret it, though I did wonder, I did question if maybe I had been too strong. But I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world was just an emotional response, produces death. To observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Notice the description. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What passion. What passion in your response. What zeal. What vindication. He says, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So he describes vehement desire and zeal in the way they responded to his correction, and they fired up in that sense the spirit that was in them, God granting them that gift through repentance. Passion is the engine of our Christian calling. It lifts our burdens. It lightens our load. It is God's gift. We need to seek after it, and we need to use it well.